I am very thankful for the opportunity to be here again this year at the study, and I'm very thankful for the congregation here and all the work you've done in preparing for the study and all the provision that you have made for us, and especially all the work that these tireless women have done. They work incessantly around here, and we're very thankful for that. We'd like to begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. But to the rest, I not the Lord say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart, a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The first thing that I would like to observe, and one of the first things that the Bible observes, is that marriage is honorable. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and after the creation was completed, the first thing that God looked around and saw that was not good was that man should be alone. So God made man a helper who was suitable to him and gave to man the blessing of marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, and the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is by far the oldest of the two institutions with which God has blessed us, the other, of course, being the Church of Christ. In Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. However, from the beginning, marriage has been regulated by God. The original marriage law was stated in Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And you will notice that this original marriage law contained no authorization for divorce because there was no sin, or remarriage, not even for the death of one's spouse because there was no death. It also did not provide for a man to have more than one wife. Now, how long this first marriage law prevailed is not clear. Obviously, by the time of Abraham, who according to Matthew 8, verse 11 and 12, is certainly among those saved eternally, the original marriage law had changed. For Abraham had two wives at the same time. He divorced one of them. He remarried after Sarah died, and he had concubines while he was married to Keturah. By this time, that is Abraham's day, the law of nature prevailed, which teaches that a man may have more than one wife, even at the same time, but he may not have someone else's wife. It is also possible that some of these changes came into effect by direct but unrecorded revelation to the patriarchs, similar to the case of Abraham's divorce of Hagar in Genesis 21. Just when these changes occurred is not recorded, but until Moses gave the law to the Jews, all men were regulated by natural or moral law, that is, the law written on the heart. When Moses gave the Old Testament law to the Jews, it prevailed only among the children of Israel. It contained numerous marriage regulations and prohibitions. Leviticus 18 would be one place to look. It allowed divorce and remarriage for many reasons, according to Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. During the time when Moses' law prevailed among the Israelites, Gentiles continued to be governed by the law of nature or the moral law, the law written upon men's hearts. In fact, today, all who are not in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, are still governed by the law that is written on the heart. For Moses' law was taken out of the way and nailed to the cross. But the moral law, the law written on men's hearts, the one that is deduced from nature and ancient revelations to the patriarchs, was never repealed and regulates men's lives, including their marriages, until they obey the gospel of Christ and begin their covenant relationship with Christ in the church. Because these marriage laws are different from one another and are clearly on a lower moral scale than the marriage laws regulating Christians, does not mean that anyone has ever been without laws from God regulating, among other things, their marriages. It does mean that when they become Christians, they will have to step up on a higher moral plane and be governed by the New Testament laws for Christians, which are given by both Christ and Paul. I think it is very important that we study these rules in order to set out the various facets of the marriage laws for Christians, because members of the church need to know the rules. I think this has been illustrated by our own unfortunate error in judgment, at least what I think was an error in judgment. When the issue of divorce and remarriage was a hot-button issue in the 1950s, brethren made what I think was a well-meaning, well-intentioned decision to maintain peace, but I think it was an unfortunate decision. And basically, they decided not to preach on divorce and remarriage at all. I think this was unfortunate, although unintended, because it didn't work anyway, as the church divided anyhow. And second, two or three generations of young people grew up and married without knowing much about the rules. And the result, however unintended, has been a host of marriage, divorce, and remarriage problems that it seems no one can fix. Clear rules, in any case, need to be stated. We must learn what the scriptures teach. We must learn to whom they are to be applied. And we must do both of these before we begin to attempt to unravel the true state of some specific case somewhere. Young people need to be carefully instructed about the rules of marriage before they marry. You don't have to marry, but if you do, there are rules that apply. Leaders and preachers and teachers need to know God's word about this, and they need to have the courage and the wisdom to step in and provide counsel while there is opportunity, and that window usually does not stay open for very long. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to give an overview of the chapter for a few moments. The church at Corinth had written some letters, or a letter, to the Apostle Paul, and he begins to respond to that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, by saying, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." In the first seven verses, he said, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. But I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, yet one in this manner, another in that." In these verses, in an overview, he says celibacy is okay. You do not have to marry, verse 1. Verse 2, sexual immorality is a sin. In order to avoid this sin or such sins, one may marry. Number 3, if you choose to marry, you have certain marital obligations, verses 3 to 6. In verse 6, Paul makes a concession. There are two possible meanings here. One of them is that the concession is the permission to marry, and you have permission to marry, but it's not a requirement. Or it is possible the concession is permission to deprive one another by mutual agreement for a brief time of fasting and prayer. This is a concession and not a requirement. The introductory four of verse 7 might indicate that the concession is the permission to marry and has all of the previous text in mind. In verses 7 to 9, he says, or 8 and 9, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I think this is the first of four successive marriage groups in the church, or which might be encountered in the church. This is most probably the, quote, single again group, composed of those who are divorced with the right to remarry, Matthew 19:9 and 5:32, and those whose mates have died, verse 39 and 40 of this same chapter in Romans 7, verse 2 and 3. Because of the present distress, verse 26 and verses 29 to 35, that is persecution of the day, Paul wishes they could remain unmarried as he has. However, if they are unable to maintain sexual self-control, they may marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, as the New King James styles it. It is important to note that it is impossible, according to verse 8 and 9, it is impossible for one to be married and unmarried at the same time. The word married is the word gamos. The word unmarried is the word agamos. Agamos is the direct lexical opposite of married. Verse 10 and 11 is addressed now to the married. I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. By a process of elimination, this group, the second group mentioned, is one of two in the church who are married. This group is comprised of one believer married to another believer. The Lord himself, personally or verbally, regulated this group during his ministry when he said in Matthew 19:9, "And I say unto you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." And 5:32, "But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Since each of the passages in Matthew 19:9 and 5:32 is regarding divorce and remarriage, which is authorized in both of those passages only for the innocent party, in a divorce initiated because of the sexual unfaithfulness of the other or the guilty party, Paul clarifies what the Lord has said. He explains here in verse 10 and 11 that the Lord also taught in those passages that if a divorce is obtained for any reason other than fornication, all the believers, husband and wife, must remain unmarried or be reconciled, that is, remarried to one another. In these verses, 10 and 11, both the word depart from chorizo and the word divorce from aphiemi are standard Greek words for divorce, both biblically and extra-biblically. This is illustrated by the fact that when or if she departs, the result is that these two Christians are then agamos. They are unmarried. It is not possible to be married and unmarried at the same time. This is not discussing the modern Western concept of legal separation. It is discussing divorce. Verse 11 teaches that if a Christian divorces his or her Christian mate for any reason other than fornication, then both must remain unmarried or be reconciled to one another, that is, they must remarry. In verses 12 to 16, which we read earlier, we have another group which comprises the group of Christians whose spouses are unbelievers. These are mixed marriages. and they were not discussed by Jesus during his earthly ministry. Jesus addressed only one Christian married to another Christian in Matthew 19:9 and 5:32. However, Paul, by inspiration, addresses one Christian married to a non-Christian, an unbeliever, in these verses. Then in verses 17 to 24, which I will not read, Paul discusses God's expectations of new converts relative to their marital status. He says they are to remain in the same status regarding marriage that they were in when they were baptized or when they were called. The marriage laws relative to Christians take effect when people are baptized and not before. Finally, in verses 25 to 38, Paul addresses the group who has never been married. Due to the present distress, it is better if they do not marry. However, if they do marry, they have not sinned. In verse 39 and 40, Paul addresses the unmarried and widows of verses 7 to 9, same group, one last time. He encourages them to remain as he is, if they can, and explains they will be happier if they do. However, they are at liberty to marry. In his last line, Paul reminds his readers that he is speaking as he has been directed by the Spirit of God. Now, in this chapter, there are two telling phrases that we must understand in order to rightly understand and apply this chapter. In verse 10, Paul says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord." Who are the married in this verse? In order to answer this accurately, we need to consider the corresponding phrase in verse 12, where Paul says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say." What does this phrase in verse 12 mean? "To the rest, I, not the Lord, say." Is Paul simply giving his own personal, uninspired advice? No. Every word of the New Testament is inspired. Besides that, note the line in chapter and verse 40 of this chapter, "And I think I also have the Spirit of God." In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 and 13, as Benny explained yesterday, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. These things which we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul said, "I teach these things everywhere in every church." And in chapter 14, verse 37, he said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." Clearly, when Paul says in verse 12, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say," he is writing this as he is the rest of this letter and this chapter under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 10, Paul, when he says, "To the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord," is referring to what the Lord verbally said concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage while he was on earth. Where is that? It's Matthew 19:9, and it's Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Paul does not mention the exception, but having quoted directly from the Lord and referred you directly to what the Lord said, he recognizes the exception, and then he further explains some of the implicit teaching of those verses in the remainder of verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 12, Paul refers to an inspired revelation concerning marital situations which the Lord did not verbally address during his earthly ministry. In 7:12 to 16, the Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, addressed these situations. What situations? Those marriages in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian. What this means is that Matthew 19 and 9, And Matthew 5:32, in these passages, Jesus addressed only those marriages comprised of two Christians, one believer married to another believer. Corollary to that, in 1 Corinthians 7:10 and 11, we find certain instruction relative only to those marriages comprised of two Christians. In 7:12 to 16, Paul, not Jesus, addresses mixed marriages which are in which a Christian is married to a non-Christian. Obviously, since this is all of the material discussing marriage in the New Testament, neither Jesus nor Paul addressed those marriages comprised of two unbelievers. So, more particularly, verses 12 through 16. What do these verses teach? But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and vice versa, how did this situation come about that this Christian is married to this non-Christian? It is often assumed that Paul is referring to a case where the gospel was preached to two unbelievers who were married to each other. One of them obeyed the gospel and the other did not. And what he says certainly fits that scenario. However, the text does not say that that is the only scenario that results in an acceptable mixed marriage. This assumption is based on the notion that Scripture teaches that it is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. The problem is that the Word of God may not quite teach that. Appeal is often made to Old Testament passages showing that Israel was not to marry foreigners. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. That seems quite clear. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we encounter the case of King Solomon, who did not follow this admonition. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations to whom the Lord, of whom the Lord and to, had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. That seems quite clear. We read also from Ezra, in Ezra chapter 9, beginning there in verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the people of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So Ezra begins to lament this situation. In verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people of these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there is no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Now while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large congregation of men, women, and children assembled to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives, those who have been born to them according to the counsel of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also will be with you. Be of good courage and do it." Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and the Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Now, that seems to nail it down pretty clearly, that Israel was not to marry a foreigner. However, when you're about ready to tap in the last nail in that coffin, you run across a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. You shall shave her head, trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, mourn her father and mother in a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband. She shall be your wife. Sometimes we appeal to passages in the New Testament concerning mixed marriages and the danger of them. We read passages like chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. We read passages like chapter 9 and verse 5. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? And in the New Testament, if passages like these were the only ones that we had, then you might correctly infer that it is not only foolish and dangerous to marry a non-Christian, but it's downright sinful. However, they're not the only passages that we have. In verses 12 through 14, Paul says by inspiration, Paul, not Jesus, says by inspiration, a marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian is sanctified. Paul didn't say how they got in this situation. He said it's sanctified if they're in this situation. If appeal is made to 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers," the problem arises, first of all, that marriage is not under consideration. Idolatry is. And if it were, divorce would be required, because verse 17 of the same passage says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate." If you say, well, that's a citation from the Old Testament, then chapter 7 and verse 1 would teach the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 cannot be used only as a preventative. Because if a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever actually occurs, then verse 17 and chapter 7 and verse 1 would demand a divorce. Now, we can hardly cope with the passages that do allow for divorce without manufacturing another one. The passage there in 2 Corinthians 6 is actually dealing with mixing Christian worship with idolatry. Now, it's interesting to note in 1 Corinthians 7 just how Paul refers to this case of a mixed marriage. You will notice he does not encourage brethren to contract such marriages because they are foolish and they are dangerous projects and they do often end in disaster. He just accepts these marriages as legitimate and sanctified, and neither Paul nor I, nor I'm sure any of you, would ever encourage a Christian to marry out of the Lord's church. However, if it occurs, the marriage is sanctified and there are rules given by Paul to govern it. In the last part of verse 13, he says, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And in the second phrase of verse 14, Paul says, the unbelieving wife is sanctified. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. Excuse me. I'm looking for verse 12. Let him not divorce her. And if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Verse 12 and 13, I'm sorry. The King James Version uses the phrase, content to dwell. Among other things, this passage clearly implies that the unbeliever should be committed to the marriage and sexually faithful to the believer. If he's not, the believer would be free and to conclude he is not content to dwell with her, are willing to live with her, and therefore to divorce him and maybe to remarry. After all, despite what you think about the situation, it appears pretty clear to me Tiger is not content to dwell with Elin. That seems pretty clear. However, Paul's intent is that the believer should work diligently to preserve the marriage, the believer married to the unbeliever, should work diligently to preserve the marriage and to make the marriage a blessing to both the believer and the unbeliever. In verse 14, it is the marriage that is sanctified, and it does not mean that the believer gives any personal salvation to the unbeliever. We know that from a host of other passages. The last phrase of verse 14 says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now are they holy. I think this is simply referring to the sanctifying influence of the Christian in this mixed marriage. The believer and the church should do all they can to provide a supportive Christian influence on this marriage for the sake not only of the unbeliever, but also of the children from the marriage. By the way, what is meant by the term unbeliever in this passage? Is it possible that the unbeliever in this context is someone who has been baptized for the remission of sins and has since been thought of by everyone in the congregation as a Christian, but has become disenchanted and now has declared himself an unbeliever, or maybe has become disenchanted in someone else? Maybe his spouse has decided he has become an unbeliever. The answer to these questions is no, that is not possible. The unbeliever in this context is a non-baptized person. I say that for three reasons. In verse 12, I want you to note the contrast between a brother and his wife, not a man and his wife, a Christian and his wife, who does not believe. In verse 15, it reveals the same distinction. The unbeliever departs, and as a result, a brother or a sister is not under bondage. In verse 16, the question is asked of the believer, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The point is that the unbeliever, the one who has departed, has never been numbered among the saved. He has never been understood by the congregation to be a brother or a sister. This person has never been baptized. He has never obeyed the gospel, not even according to appearance. Whatever not under bondage means no Christian may claim the benefit of being not under bondage whose mate has been baptized by immersion for the remission of sins. It is possible, all right, for a Christian to fall away and become an unbeliever or to become a faithless person. Actually, though, I would note that I was able to find that only in two passages which use the word apistia or apistos in this way. So it is not a very common usage in the New Testament. Every other time, unbeliever refers to someone who rejects the gospel and is not a baptized person. And here, in this context, it is clearly a non-baptized person who has never become a Christian in his own or anyone else's estimation. The unbeliever who departs in verse 15 is not someone that anyone has thought of as being saved or as a brother or a sister. Now, verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Depart is from chorizo, as in verse 10 and 11. It's a standard Greek word for divorce. Matthew 19:6, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Asunder is the same word as depart. And in Matthew 19, verse 7 and 8, the word asunder is closely tied to the word apoluo, which means divorce. This is the word used in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. That is, depart is the word that is used in 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11. Of the woman departing, which results in her being unmarried, or agamos, it is tied in verse 12 to aphiemi, with reference to the husband divorcing his wife. Now, the point is, all three of these words, chorizo, apoluo, and aphiemi, not only are used interchangeably in these texts, Matthew 19, verses 6 through 9, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, 11, 1 Corinthians 7, 15, they're not only used interchangeably in these texts and in reference to marriage, they clearly mean divorce. They are also all three defined this way by the lexicons. That is, in reference to marriage, they mean divorce. And they are used in many extra-biblical documents and legal documents, that is, divorce documents of the day. So, Paul is saying that if the unbeliever in this mixed marriage takes action to divorce the believer, in spite of the believer's best effort to sustain this marriage, the believer should acquiesce and let him divorce her unopposed. In such cases, as when the unbeliever divorces the believer is not under bondage. That is no longer under bondage. Many arguments are made to show that this word bondage from doulos cannot refer to the marriage bond, but this does not make sense because it ignores the significance of the phrase in such cases. The obvious import of that phrase is that in other cases where the unbeliever does not seek to divorce the believer is under bondage. And the bond under consideration is clearly the marriage bond. To say this means the believer is not bound to provide bed and board for the unbeliever who has divorced her and departed is contrary to reason. The unbeliever is not there to give or withhold bed and board from him. All of the other such arguments are equally flawed. The believer, divorced by the unbeliever, is clearly free from the marriage bond, just as free as the widow of Romans 7, 2 through 4, or the unmarried and widows of chapter 7 here and verse 8. The believer is now agamos, unmarried, and does not have the restrictions of verse 10 and 11. Because he has been divorced by the unbeliever, and as a result is free of any marriage bond. Therefore, the believer is free in such cases to remarry. Furthermore, this is the conclusion we are compelled to reach, because if we reason that the believer in such cases is free in some other sense, and thus not eligible to remarry, then two great errors result. Number one, in verses 12 to 16, these verses are made entirely superfluous, because the believer, in such cases, is under exactly the same rules as the believers who have divorced each other in verse 10 and 11. All must remain unmarried to be reconciled to their spouse, their former spouse. Obviously, that's not the way Paul wrote it. Secondly, and more importantly, we would be contradicting Paul, who said Jesus did not address mixed marriages. If the divorced believer of verse 15 falls under the same regulations as the divorced believers of verse 10 and 11, then Paul was wrong. Jesus did address mixed marriages. And this is an impossible position or conclusion to defend. Paul was not wrong. Jesus did not address mixed marriages. If, as Paul said, Jesus did not address mixed marriages, then we're compelled by the meaning of verse 15 to conclude that in such cases, the believer is free from the marriage bond and is eligible to marry. Paul follows up this conclusion with two reasons the believer should acquiesce. If the unbeliever takes action and divorces the Christian, God has called us to peace. And verse 16, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The first one means Christians are called in peace regardless of what unbelievers do or do not do. In such cases as these mixed marriages, the believer is called in peace whether the unbeliever remains in the marriage or divorces the believer. The fact that God has called believers in peace is not dependent on any action or lack of action taken by the unbeliever. In fact, it doesn't even depend on whether we are married. The unbeliever has not been called in peace. He's not been called at all. And the unbeliever who departs is not characterized by dwelling, much less by peaceful dwelling with the believer. He departs, he breaks up the marriage. But in contrast with his unpeaceful attitude and action, the Christian is called in peace. Therefore, his action should be characterized by the nature of his calling. The Christian is to follow the peaceful course insofar as it depends on him in dwelling with the unbeliever, as long as the unbeliever is willing to dwell with a believer. If the unbeliever is unwilling to dwell with a believer and divorces him, the believer is to continue to pursue peace. He will not create a fight or disturb the peace over the unbeliever's departure. He will try to keep the departure of the believer from disturbing his own inward peace. Secondly, if the unbeliever is determined to divorce the believer should acquiesce because he does not know that he could have been able to convert the believer, convert the unbeliever anyway. Verse 16 says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The idea is the believer should not fret himself or feel guilty about the unbeliever's action to divorce him because he does not know that he could have won him over to Christ anyway. In summary, in these verses 7, 12 to 16, the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever is accepted by God. The believer should remain in the marriage and work to make it a blessing to everyone involved. The believer should be content to dwell in the marriage as long as the unbeliever is content to dwell, which implies the sexual faithfulness of both parties to each other. If in spite of this, the unbeliever divorces the believer should accept this action in peace and not condemn himself. In such cases, the believer is not under bondage to the marriage any longer and is thus eligible to remarry at some later time. These instructions regarding mixed marriages between a Christian and an unbeliever who has never been baptized are not given by Jesus during his earthly ministry, but by Paul as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit.